Percy? Woohoo! Okay, we left off with Arius and Homoousion and Homoiousion. Now, one thing about our fellow Arius that made him so popular is he was, number one, a prolific writer, and most importantly, he was a songwriter. So he created songs for his new doctrine. And they were very catchy jingles. You know, that's the power of music throughout history. Theology's been carried through music. And people will rarely leave a service and remember fine points of Christian doctrine, but they will hum a song. They will remember the song that they've heard. And so Arius early on figured this out and wrote these jingles. You know what a jingle is? Yeah, so it's a real catchy tune, right? Huh? Is there a question? Oh. Paul, you all right? Oh, okay. Here's what Arius said. If the Father begat the Son, then he who was begotten had a beginning in existence. And from this it follows there was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when the Son was not. I don't know. You can't dance to it, though. But... No. I don't know. Maybe you could rap it. No, this isn't necessarily a song. I don't have this. None of his songs have survived. You want to download the MP3? Arius, who promoted his ideas with popular and catchy songs, soon had a very large following. When the schism escalated to the point of bloodshed in the streets, Constantine ordered 1,800 bishops to convene in Nicaea at the expense of the state. They took their doctrine serious back then. So they start fighting over the doctrine. And it's a doctrine worth fighting over. It's a doctrine that you have to fight over. Not necessarily bloodshed. Not actual physical fighting. But they took it to the extreme. And... did physical fighting, and so people are dying. And Constantine is the emperor. And one thing, remember, what Romans love the most is they love order. Order. So they don't care that much what god you worship or what your particular views are, as long as you're peaceful and the order. The reason why they want order is because then in an ordered society you can do commerce and business. It's hard to carry on commerce, trade, business when there's a war going on. So as soon as it gets to this point, then Constantine, who is in Constantinople, see, the Roman Empire is being controlled from Constantinople, a city that is today called Istanbul, but at that, prior to Constantine moving, it was called Byzantium. And he moved there and renamed the city Constantinople, which is the city of Constantine. You know, emperors like to name cities after themselves. So it's close to Nicaea. And he ordered these bishops to come. And bishops came from all over the empire. There's even a record of two bishops coming from England at this time, which is, that's a fur piece. to come from England all the way to Constantinople. I mean, there's no delta. You can't get on an airplane. It's a long, arduous journey. But all the expenses were paid by the state for the bishops to convene for this huge council to decide this important fact. Is Christ eternal God, or is he begotten or created being? A deity elevated way beyond humanity or the angels, but not the uncreated eternal God. How many think that's important? That's the essence of our faith. Right here. So this is a damnable heresy. This one will send you to hell to believe. This is not just a schism. This is a real live actual heresy. The Nicene Council excommunicated Arius, officially anathematized his teaching. You know the word anathematized? It comes from the Greek word anathema, which means to curse or to damn. So when we anathematize, we damn or curse his teaching as being demonic. And developed the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed is still accepted as one of the major creeds of the church. Now, this dealt with Arius and temporarily stopped the Arian heresy, but Constantine dies in 337, and his son, and there's a succession of his sons that take the throne, and his first son is actually a closet Arian. So when he becomes the emperor, he decrees that Arianism is the religion of the empire, and the false view of the Christians, the biblical view, is false. And so actual Christians begin to get persecuted, and the Arians now resurface. He doesn't last very long. His brother comes to the throne, restores Christianity, and re-anathematizes Arianism. Okay? Now, yeah, I curse you. I recurse you. I recurse your recurse. It goes back and forth. Matter of fact, we're going to look at one of the church fathers who is the main proponent of the Nicene doctrine of the Godhead of Christ. And he is actually, because of these vicissitudes of emperors, he's actually banished and recalled 5 times during his life. Banished from the empire, and then recalled, and then banished, and recalled, and banished, and recalled 5 different times. So there's a lot of back and forth. So they need another one. And point number 3, the second council met in Constantinople in 381. It reestablished the Nicene faith after Arian attacks and restored unity to the church. Now, there's a lot of other things that happen in these councils, but I'm just giving you the highlights. Not really entirely fulfilled or put down. And so we need another one. The third council met in Ephesus in 431. And among other things, one of the most important things it did is it condemned the heretic Pelagius and his teaching. Pelagius. Now, we're going to take a little time on Pelagius and his teaching because it's an idea that surfaces often throughout the history of the church and still has representation among us today. So it's important to know something about Pelagius and his teaching so we can recognize it when we see it around us. Pelagius was a monk from England, and he denied, this is your first fill in here, he denied original sin. And he exalted free will as the primary ingredient in salvation and taught the moral perfectibility of the human race. So, you see, this idea of original sin produces some problems. Because if I'm born in sin, then all I can do is live according to my nature. That doesn't make God look very fair on the surface. And so that was Pelagius' point. See, it's a rationalistic approach to Christianity. By rationalism, I mean extreme reason apart from revelation. If I am condemned for something that Adam did, how can that be just and fair? And so he denies the idea of original sin, that that's not what the Bible teaches. Everybody will stand and fall based on their own choice and their own sin. And essentially, every human being is born in the same state that Adam was before the fall. So what Pelagius says is that the fall only affected Adam and not Adam's children. Everyone subsequent to that is born like Adam was created and has a choice. So you see, this exalts free will, right? Every man now has a choice. Is he going to go to sin or is he going to go to righteousness? And he doesn't have a predilection. He's not bent already towards sin because of a nature inherited from his father. He's like, it's tabula rasa, a clean slate. He starts with a blank, clean, fresh slate. Not tainted with sin, but just free to make a choice. And so when he actually sins, then he sinned, not because there was a nature already, had no real choice. So then God now is fair and just to condemn him. I mean, you see the logic of it. I mean, there's some, you can see why it was popular and why it still has an influence in the church today. Because the doctrine of original sin, when you really look at it, if you have a rational bent of mind and like deep philosophical thought, it looks like God isn't very fair. You mean I have to go to hell for being what I could not be anything but? I'm born in sin because of what somebody else did, and now, yeah, I do real sin, but I do sin because that's my nature. And now I'm going to have to live in hell forever because of that? So this is what Pelagius said. No, you don't. No, you're going to live in hell forever because of your own sin and your own choice. Well, from a rational viewpoint, that looks a little fairer. Okay. But what does it do to grace? Huh? Where's grace now? Huh? Where is it? Non-existent, right? There is no grace. It's your choice, just freedom, just free will, just choice. And so if you make all the choices, and they're all the right choices, who's the hero of the story? Yeah. So some of the tenets of Pelagianism, I've already told you, Adam only harmed himself, not the human race. Newborn children then are in the same state as Adam was before his fall. Now because of this, the Mosaic law is as good a guide as the gospel is. Right? Because it tells you what's right and wrong. And that ultimately, man could live free from sin. The moral perfectibility of the human race. And so the big emphasis here, of course, is what? What's really emphasized in Pelagian's view? What's emphasized, Paul? What does this emphasize?
I can save myself.
Okay, and what else? How do you save yourself?
By my own works.
And your own what?
My
Yeah. And his own what? Huh? Choices. Yeah, so what's exalted and elevated? Free will. Free will becomes the decisive element in salvation. And still prevalent thought among many today. Most Roman Catholic theology is what we call semi-Pelagian. Semi-Pelagian. Although the Roman Catholics believe in original sin, but of course it's wiped away in baptism. You understand? That's what the Roman Church teaches, that when you got baptized, original sin was removed from you. And so now you're in that Pelagian state without the influence of original sin. Well, as Pelagius, as his doctrine began to proliferate, the great church father Augustine wrote and challenged him. And so it was Augustine's teaching that attacked the Pelagian doctrine, and his response was the formulation of the doctrine of predestination. Predestination, have you heard that term before? Yeah, you're going to hear it. We're going to get to systematic theology, and we're going to do a whole day on those terms. And this will come in handy. You remember this. So it was Augustine, in response to Pelagius, who develops or formulates, some would say just takes from the pages of Scripture, the doctrine of predestination as an answer and a response. And we'll see where you stand when we get there. That'll be a fun day, won't it, Joseph? It was a fun day when the senior pastors examined it. The fifth council met in Chalcedon. Fourth. It's point number five, isn't it?
Yes.
That's what threw me off. The fourth council met in Chalcedon, Chalcedon, in 451. And this is the final formulation, Chalcedon, 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 yeah? Or some people pronounce it Chalcedon, but Chalcedon is more correct, corrector. It reasserted faith in the complete deity and humanity of Christ. So the Chalcedon Confession, the Chalcedon Declaration, is an expansion of the Nicene Creed and the Constantinople Creed of 381. And it's a pretty thorough description of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, just the dual nature of Christ. And all Orthodox churches adhere to the decision of the Chalcedon Council and their description of the nature of Christ. Okay, if you read it, you can just get it from the internet. If you just said Chalcedon Conference, and it'll come up, and you can read it. You probably would need someone to explain every word to you. That's why I didn't bother to. We could have read it, but it would have taken the rest of the time just to explain all the words. Because they wanted to eliminate, in one definition, they wanted to eliminate every heresy related to the nature of Christ. And it's all there. So forever it eliminates every possible heresy you could have about the nature of Christ. All in one statement, but it's wordy and confusing. All right, let's look at a few of the great men of the era. Our first gentleman is a man by the name of Eusebius. Yes, I will spell all these words for you. Eusebius is E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S. Eusebius. Notice his dates, 260 to 340. So he lived during Constantine's reign. He was the bishop of Caesarea and the confidant of Constantine. He wrote Ecclesiastical History, the primary source of information concerning the first three centuries of the church. We thank God for Eusebius. I've read ecclesiastical history, and if we didn't have his writings, most of what I've told you in our classes so far, we wouldn't know. Yeah, so we know it because of Eusebius. So he collated and collected all the fragments and all the documents from the church fathers prior to him and amassed them in one book and put together a systematic church history of the church up until his era, you know, which is 340 essentially. And so thank you, Eusebius. We appreciate it. Really, we'd just be totally in the dark if it wasn't for him. And many of the writings of the church fathers would have become extinct. A lot of the writings of the church fathers, what we have is only Eusebius's copies of them in ecclesiastical history. So he preserved much of the writing of the first three centuries. And because of his relationship with Constantine, his connection with the emperor, it guaranteed that the book was published and survived throughout the ages. So you can still get a copy of it and read it today. It's been in almost continual publication since the fourth century. So, Joseph, thought, comment, question, statement?
Thankful for these creeds, because they're not inspired Word of God.
Yeah.
Have there ever been times that creeds have been abused or led people astray?
Well, the Chalcedon Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed are about as close as you can get to inspiration without being inspiration. So there hasn't been any serious challenge from any credible church leader in history against those creeds. Okay? Now, when we come to the Reformation, the reformers in the various different branches of the Reformation, they all develop creeds. Now, those are more dogmatic, so they're more their particular doctrinal bias and probably farther from inspiration. But these creeds have never been challenged by any serious person, no matter what Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, whatever, throughout the history of the church.
So we're actually united with all of these different branches of Christianity.
Yeah, we are. Yeah.
On these creeds, more than on Scripture, it seems.
Well, what these creeds are is an attempt to put in language the implications of Scripture. Because the Scripture never gives us a chapter on, okay, let's explain the dual nature of Christ here. Right? We don't get that. You've got to get it from all the different various sources. So, you know, in Nicaea, there was 1,800 bishops that met together to study the Scriptures, to examine this, to create these documents. Not as many in Chalcedon, but they based it on the previous creeds. And what happened is Nicaea grows as new attacks come. And when we get to Christology and systematic theology, we'll look at the six major attacks at the nature of Christ, the six historical Christological heresies. And as these heresies grew up, we had to add something new to the definition. So that's why this final Chalcedon definition is so unwieldy, because it's responding to all the possible heresies that could ever be. There's never been any new heresies since those six. They're just new little variations of them. So those creeds cover all the Christological heresies possible. So yeah, we are thankful for them. And there was a lot of work put into it to give us a succinct explanation of these important vital doctrines. Yeah, great question though. Okay, Eusebius. Okay, our next fella is Athanasius. Athanasius. That's A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S. He's the dude I was talking about earlier. Was banished five times because of his opposition to the Arian heresy. Sometimes these creeds, especially the Nicene Creed, is called the Athanasian Creed because he was the main intellect, the main crafter of the creed. He's the main defender of the deity of Christ through all the various different emperors and all the unrest through this period of time. It's because of Athanasius standing firm and strong, the clarity that we have today about the deity of Christ is unquestioned. But he paid a price for it. He was the one who did more than anyone else to bring about the triumph of the Orthodox Nicene faith over Arianism. And Arianism is still with us in the form of Jehovah Witness. Do you have Jehovah Witness here?
Yes.
The Philippines? Yeah. They're Arians. So that's their view of Christ. He is a created being, like Arius taught. Yeah, Edry?
Just to clarify, sir, the banishment came during the time that there was an emperor who believed in Arianism? Was that?
Yeah, so as emperors would come and go during this period of time, some embraced the Nicene faith, some were Arians, embraced the Arian heresy. So when you became emperor... No, right. Yeah. It's not one emperor changing his mind five times. That would be the ultimate example of a double-minded man, wouldn't it? Yeah, no. Thank you for clarifying that. Yeah. Different emperors would come to the throne. And when they would, Athanasius he'd get frequent flyer miles. You know, it's not easy to leave the Roman Empire. It's a pretty extensive empire. So you get banished from the empire. It's not like getting banished from Manila and then you just go to another nearby province. I mean, it's a long way you got to go. So he's just doing a lot of traveling during his life. Okay, next fella is a guy named Ambrose. Ambrose, A-M-B. R-O-S-E. Now all these people, by the way, are official saints in the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, so the Roman Catholics, they claim these dudes. Although Protestants, we claim them too. So, because of course the Roman Catholics believe that the Roman Catholic organization was founded by Jesus, right? And we don't believe that, right? We don't believe that, right? Okay, just make sure. If you do believe that, let's chat after class. Ambrose was the son of the governor of Gaul. You know what Gaul is? That's France, yeah? He was elected imperial magistrate of the province of Upper Italy, centered in the city of Milan, and became bishop of that city in 374. Now, Ambrose was a political official, okay, but he was a brilliant man, and in 374, the bishop in Milan died. And so Ambrose, as the political official, was called in to mediate the succession for the next bishop. And so what happened is the populace, the crowd, the masses gathered and they began chanting, Ambrose for bishop. And there was a whole big demonstration marching in the streets and a big campaign. We want Ambrose as the bishop. Now, Ambrose has just recently become a believer. He's actually not even finished his catechism class. So he's not even baptized yet. Because you had to go through a 3-year catechism class before you could get baptized. And of course, baptism was your entrance into saving faith. So, you know, don't die during your catechism class. They want him to be the bishop. He's not even officially saved yet. So he tries to get away, but they capture him and they make him bishop. So in one day, he goes through all of the offices and all the ceremonies, because there's a whole series of offices, from catechumen to baptism to then various different deacons, priests, various different things. And in one day, he finishes them all. That's what we call fast-tracking. So we fast-tracked him all the way to bishop in one day, and we made him the bishop. Now, he takes his role seriously. And so even though he was a wealthy man, he sells everything he owns and begins to take seriously. Becomes one of the great preachers of the church. And we're going to hear about a fellow here who next to the Apostle Paul, the second most influential person in the history of the church, a man by the name of Augustine. And Augustine is a lost sinner in Milan. But Augustine is wanting to become a great orator. You're not finding this in your notes if you're looking down and trying to find it. I'm just talking. He's wanting to become a great orator. So he goes to hear Ambrose preach because he's that good. Everybody wants to learn how to speak from hearing him. Of course, you know what happens when you hang around a slippery creek bank, don't you? Sooner or later you fall in. And that's what happens to Augustine. So he's a great preacher, and he's a man that takes his authority serious. And so during his reign as bishop, he challenges emperors even. Here's an example. In 390, Ambrose excommunicated the emperor, Theodosius, for his indiscriminate massacre of 7,000 Thessalonians. He condemned Theodosius, or commanded him to repent, and refused him communion for 8 months until the emperor finally submitted and made public confession of sin. So you see, you understand, to be excommunicated, that means you're out of Christ. Doesn't mean that just that you can't go to church. You can't go to heaven. And so here's, the emperor's the most powerful person in the world. And Ambrose, he's a bad hombre, okay? He's like, select your favorite action hero. And or put them all together. My wife and I we were at the movies here recently and saw a preview for some action film coming up that's got every action hero. Do you know what I'm talking about? What is it? Too many people are talking. One person. No, the Expendables, too, yeah. Everybody, right? Has-beens, washed up, everybody. All in one. Well, put all those action heroes into one person. That's Ambrose. He's a bad man. So he kicks Theodosius out of the kingdom of heaven and makes him, in a public ceremony, humble himself and repent of his sin publicly. Yeah, he's a tough dude. So, very influential guy. Let's see if I can. Yeah, Joseph?
I don't know if this is the right time to bring this up, But when you talk about in church history, people exercising that kind of authority as church officials, you hardly see any of that in the modern church now.
Yeah.
But it seems like in the Bible that there is a place for church discipline, for public rebuke, even for whatever Paul means when he says he gives them out to Satan.
Yeah.
So
that requires apostolic authority, though.
Yeah, definitely. But I don't remember Pastor Manny having ever done that.
No.
Or, but what are your thoughts about that? I mean, should the 21st century Christian church examine these principles?
Why don't you bring that one up in our senior pastor's discussion?
I'm scared. I wanted to do last semester. The way it would go.
Number four. Augustine. A-U-G-U-S-T-I-N-E. Augustine. Sometimes pronounced Augustine. Augustine will make you sound more intelligent. If you pronounce it Augustine, yeah. Now, if he was a Filipino, we'd give him a nickname, right? What would we call him? Gus? August? Teen? Tin? Any combination of those words or syllables. Tintin. Tintin. Gus Gus. He was born in North Africa to a heathen father and Christian mother. Born in North Africa, so he's an African. He's not a white African either. He's a black African. Yeah, which is, it's really interesting that the most influential person for the next 1,000 years in white European history is going to be a black man. And the second most influential person in the history of the church behind the Apostle Paul is a black man from Africa. Mostly painted as a white person, of course, by European painters. Yeah. Of course, Jesus is white, right? That's what we call ethnocentrism. Joseph, do you have a thought?
Are North Africans black? Because when I think in my head of people like Moroccans,
yeah,
they're not really black like people in Congo, right? Or, I don't know.
He was Namibian, so that's black. Yeah, he was black, yeah. Black. Yeah. Yeah, so black, not just referring to the color of his skin, right? Because there's Filipinos that are darker than a lot of black people. Okay, we're talking about, yeah, I mean, there are. So it's not just a question of skin color. It's a question of genetic categories, right? And not very politically correct to talk about ethnic, racial categories, but so that's what he was. He had a heathen father and a Christian mother. His mother's name was Monica, and actually Saint Monica now, so she's considered by the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church as a saint. And she brought him up well. She taught him the gospel as a young man and as a young child. He loved God, served God. But as he hit the all too crucial 13, 14, 15 year old, that particular age, the influence of his heathen father began to take over. And you know, when you reach that age, the stuff that you can do as a heathen seems a lot cooler than the stuff you get to do as a Christian. And so he renounced his Christian faith and followed his heathen father, and he went as deep into sin as you could go. So after a life of sin and intellectual pursuits, he was converted in 387 through the prayers of his mother. That's the power of a praying, Holy Ghost, gospel-filled mother. You can sin all you want, Augustine, but I got you. And you ain't getting out. And the sermons of Ambrose. A little sub-point here. He wrote a book, one of the most published books in the history of the world called Confessions, the Confessions of St. Augustine or St. Augustine. And the whole book is a first-person prayer to God. And it's just describing his life and all the sin that he was in. And I mean, it's a tell-all book. Before we had those kind of biographies or autobiographies, I mean, he just tells it all, the sin that he was involved in. And I mean, he would have felt very comfortable on an American university campus. He's practicing all just the basic standard sins that all university students do, and doing it with all his whole heart. So he had a concubine and an illegitimate son, and was involved in every different kind of aberrational cult and religion and philosophy, but finally converted. So in 395, elected Bishop of Hippo. Funny name, isn't it? But that's a city in northern Africa. Against his will, laboring there for 35 years until his death. He starts listening to Ambrose preach, and he's starting to read the Bible because that's the text that Ambrose is preaching from, and so he's interested in it. And he's been reading the book of Romans, which, stay out of the book of Romans if you don't want to get converted. That's a dangerous book to mess around in. And he's in a courtyard, and he's been thinking about God and Jesus, and he hears a child in a neighboring courtyard, and there's, you know, the courtyards, but they're surrounded by big walls, you know, so he can't see, but he hears in the neighboring courtyard there's a girl singing in Latin, toleg, toleg, something or other, which translated means take up and read, take up and read, and it's kind of a sing-songy, childlike way. And he thinks that's it's an angelic voice. It's like God speaking to him. Take up and read. So he opens his Bible, and he, you know, the whatever he has there, a scroll or some kind of parchment of Romans, and he sort of throws it down and just points to wherever it opens. Okay? Not the best hermeneutical method, but Holy Ghost can use whatever he wants. And he opens to, it happens to be Romans chapter 13, verse 14, which the apostle says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust thereof. Which Augustine's real issue is he likes the ladies. Okay, can I just say it that way? So in this prior period before actually getting converted, but knowing that he needs to, he prays and he asks the Lord to help him be abstinent. But he prays like this. He said, Lord, make me abstinent, but not yet. Which is one of the great prayers in history. It's like, Lord, keep me free from sin, but, oh man, not yet. There's a few other ladies that I'm interested in, and when that's all done, then I'm ready. So his real issue is the lust thereof. And he reads this passage, take up the Lord, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's converted. He's born again. He has a powerful conversion experience with Christ, and he begins to go about changing the world. So next to the Apostle Paul, Augustine did more to shape Christianity than any other person, laying the theological groundwork for the total Christian society. You know, I don't have time to finish, and so I just want to stop right there. So we'll come back. I want to say more about Augustine, but I've gone over time. So we'll pick up Augustine next time. I don't know when we get together. Yeah, Joseph. You do. I've ended 409. 409.